So let's open our Bibles together at that passage I just read. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38 through to 44. Next Sunday, we have a fellowship lunch. And so perhaps it's appropriate that we come tonight to consider these verses that remind us of the need for a food safety policy. I think this passage might be one of Helen's favourite passages in the Bible. If anyone turns up next Sunday lunchtime with a gourd stew, you know exactly where it's going. It's in the bin. Or perhaps we'll put up a sign that just warning, there could be death in this pot, and leave people to make their own decision. Isn't the Bible interesting? Isn't it? It's remarkable. It's unpredictable, isn't it? You never know what's coming next. There's this reminder that God is in all the little details of life, isn't he? He's in a sense, we shouldn't be surprised after this morning, where there's Jesus. He's at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and he helps them out with the wine. I mean, he could have just said, well, you know, fill those things up with water. Now let's have some water, because, you know, we've had enough wine now and we could just all drink some water from here on in. But he doesn't, does he? He understands the situation and he helps out. In a sense, if we've read our Old Testament, we shouldn't be that surprised. We've got a God who's in the nitty-gritty of life, who sorts out a stew and provides bread for people. It's an amazing story. Two stories about foods, food in a time of famine. In one story, the food's inedible. In the other, it's inadequate. And yet in both, the Lord overrules and the Lord provides. And we're meant to just take away from this, aren't we, that we can trust the Lord. I mean, that's the simple application. I mean, I'm going to give some more applications, but that's a simple application, that we can trust the Lord with our lives, with our needs, with the little things in life, with the spiritual things, with the physical things. He knows our needs. He cares. He's able to meet them and more besides. So this passage is supposed to send us on our way, strengthened in our faith, with our worries quietened, with our priorities corrected, and heading out of the week, trusting in the Lord. That's really the purpose of this little passage. It's a fairly short passage, so I know it's alarming when a preacher gives you a sheet with seven headings on, but we're going to make our way fairly quickly through these verses. So have the sheet before you, and we're just going to make our way through these verses and find, discover what we see. First of all, number one, verse 38, difficult day. So how does the passage begin? And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now, it's hard for us, isn't it? In many ways, I know that we're complaining, and well, we're not complaining, but we're saying, well, we need some rain, don't we? And the sugar beet's terrible and whatever else it is, but we're not really in a famine, are we? But here it's when, you know, a proper famine, the rain fails and the crops don't grow and there's very little to eat. Perhaps the nearest any of us have been, perhaps some of you can remember rationing, can't you? Some of you can remember rationing and, oh, things were a bit tight then, weren't they? But in 8th century BC Israel, it was worse. A sadness, famine meant people starved to death. It meant children were undernourished. It meant babies cried because the hunger was so intense. It meant the whole of life was just consumed with one thing, the next meal. Where was it going to come from? That's what Israel was facing, a time of famine. No rain, no crops. Poverty. Now, we're not told in the passage, are we, exactly why the famine has come. But we can have a good guess. Of course, famine is not always an indication of judgment. Of course it's not. But when famine comes on Israel, when it has to a large measure departed from the Lord's, you know, is at best worshipping those golden calves that have been set up, at worst worshipping and mainly worshipping Baal, then, you know, we can be fairly sure this famine is a judgment from God. I mean, after all, God had said that, hadn't he? He'd warned his people. He promised that this is what would happen if people turned away from him. He would shut up the heavens and there would be no rain. Now, it was a judgment, but it was also a mercy, wasn't it? Because what was the point of it? The point of it was to make the people wake up. Think, return to the Lord. That was the whole purpose, wasn't it? But it was a judgment nonetheless. And of course, the thing that we're seeing in this verse is that here are the Lord's faithful people caught up in it. Caught up in the effects of that judgment. Here's the Lord's faithful remnant in an apostate nation, and yet they're having to suffer along with the rest, aren't they? You may remember, again, you young people, you children may remember the plagues in Egypt. Do you remember those plagues? Well, one of the striking things about those plagues is the division, wasn't there, between God's people and the people of Egypt. The people of God's people were kept from them, weren't they, largely. But that's not the norm, is it? Normally, when troubles come and judgment comes, God's people are caught up in the midst of it. And I think it's worth us just be remembering that this evening, because although we're not Israel and our nation isn't a sort of in covenant with God in any sense, we do see something of the judgment of God, don't we? As he gives us up to our sin and we face in all the consequences in lots of different ways, and God's people get caught up in it. Difficult days. There's a famine. Number two, important priorities. Verse 38 again. So what do we see as we look at this scene? What's going on here in verse 38? Well, it's a time of famine, but here are a group of men gathered together in one place. The sons of the prophets. So this is a group of men who are either training to be prophets or they are prophets under the leadership of Elisha. Men who would learn from Elisha, they would get their message from Elisha, and then they would go out with that message into the land. And here they are. What are they doing? Look at verse 38. They're sitting before him. They're sitting before Elisha. That means he's teaching them, doesn't it? That's what that phrase means. They're sat at his feet. They're listening to him. There they are. He's teaching them. He's telling them the word of God. He's teaching them the truth. And we say, well, hang on a minute. I mean, didn't we just read there's a famine in the land? You know, shouldn't these men be out looking for their next meal? Have they got families to provide for? Is this really the sort of time for a Banner of Truth prophets conference? You know, aren't there greater priorities than this in a time of famine? I mean, 8th century BC, this sort of, you know, where they were living, even when the harvest was good, a large, large amount of time was spent just getting the next meal. One of the things about going to Nigeria, into that setting, which is, you know, very much still hand to mouth, is one of the striking things about going is just seeing how much time is consumed with just where's the next meal coming from? Where are we going to get the money for the next meal? Just going out to the fields to plant the yams or water the yams or see are they growing at all. And that's when things are good. So when there's a famine, it's hard for us to imagine it, but you'd think that every moment from the time you wake up with your tummy rumbling and your children crying, you're just thinking, where are we going to get the next meal? Are we going to survive the day? And we think, what are these men doing gathering for a Bible study? And we know the answer if we know our Bibles. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. What does that say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. We're not just physical beings. We are spiritual beings. We've got souls that need to be fed. We need the word of God. There's a famine, isn't there? Even more serious than a famine of food. The Bible speaks about it. A famine of the hearing of the word of God. We need to have food for our souls, for there to be those to preach the word to us. That's an even greater priority. And so these men are gathering in a time of famine, and they're sitting down. Their stomachs may be hungry and rumbling, but they're listening to the word of God because they need the word of God, and those they go to need the word of God. And that's a challenge to us tonight. A challenge about our priorities. A challenge about our reading of the word of God. I mean, it can take a lot less than a famine to stop us reading God's words. Do we have such a hunger? Have we got our priorities right? Difficult days, important priorities. Thirdly, dangerous actions. That's verse 39 and 40. So at the end of verse 38, Elisha tells his servant to get out the big pot and boil up a stew for these men. But it's clear there's not very much to go in it. It's in danger of being more of a soup than a stew. I don't know when a soup becomes a stew, really. At what point there's enough stuff in it for it to be called a stew? I'm sure someone will tell me afterwards. So one of them goes out to sort of, you know, to hunt for some things that can go in the pot and make it a bit more filling. And he discovers some sort of wild vine. You know, it's got some fruit growing on it. It looks too good to miss. So he takes a lapful of it. He, you know, hooks up his tunic, fills it with these gourds, and hurries back. Then when he gets back, the end of verse 39. Now, I know that the Hebrew's not easy to translate here, and there's different versions at the end of verse 39. But there seems to be some discussion about between some of them as to what these things are, because it says, certainly in the New King James translates it, beginning of verse 39, so one went out to the field and found it, but then at the end it says they came and sliced it into the pot, though they did not know what it was. So, you know, he brings it back, and you can imagine them, this is what I imagine anyway, they sort of gather around, and we all have a look at it and have a debate about what it is and what it might be, and shall we chuck it in or not, and yeah, let's throw it in there. And they put it in. And it ruins the stew, doesn't it? It seems it poisons it, doesn't it? They say, there's death in the pot. If they eat any more, there's going to be some dead prophets around. Now, I'm not sure where to read too much into it. I don't know. You know, it's difficult, isn't it, to spiritualize it. But I think there's more to say, I think, than we just need to be careful when we cook, you know, what ingredients we use, especially for a fellowship tea, you know, for a fellowship lunch or whatever it might be. I mean, that's good. Perhaps that's good application. But I think there's a spiritual lesson we can take. That if, at least I can say this, if we have to be careful what we put in our physical food, we have got to be careful what we put in our spiritual food. We need to be careful what we're bringing into the church. We need to be careful what we're bringing into our Christian lives. You know, sometimes preachers and church leaders and Christians have discovered some new teaching or some new fad that's become popular and the latest movement, and without really assessing it, without really considering its impact, whether it's faithful or not, we bring it into the church and it's caused disaster. That's all right. You know, maybe you think that's over, it probably is over spiritualizing it, but it's certainly a point worth making, I think, that we have to be careful, don't we? If we have to be careful physically, we've got to be careful spiritually. So we were thinking this morning about the seriousness of the Lord's zeal for the church. Why is he zealous about false teaching and sin in the church? Because it poisons the church, and people die spiritually. That doesn't mean that we have nothing to do with anything new simply because it's new, but we have to be careful, don't we, and assess and be wise. This man was clearly genuine, wasn't he? He was well-meaning, and others were happy with him, it seems, to stick it all in the pot. It just sort of didn't come with a label on it that said, you know, dangerous if you put it in a stew. And yet that's what it was. Dangerous actions. Okay, we're racing, aren't we? Number four. Death defeated. Death defeated. That's verse 40 and 41. So as soon as they taste this, we don't know the details, do we? They realize something's up and they can't eat this pot of stew. Now, that's a tragedy, isn't it, here? Don't forget, this is a time of famine. Food of any description is scarce. You don't have three meals a day during a famine. You do well if you have one meal a day, don't you? So here's a big pot of stew. I think we can link this passage with the next one and the people in it with those who are in the next one. Well, we know that in the next one, verse 43 tells us there's 100 men. So, I mean, it's a big pot. I mean, again, I've been to Nigeria. They have hundreds of men at the conference and they only have one big pot, really. And everybody eats out of it. Now, I can imagine if that pot went over in Nigeria, tipped over or something went wrong, they would be very sad because that's all they've got. This is all the food. This is serious, isn't it? Well, it's not just, you know, you've burnt something and so you get something else out of the fridge. This is it. Can you imagine 100 men in time of famine having to watch a pot of stew poured away? But what can they do? There's death in the pot. Well, something can be done, can't it? Isn't that funny? Verse 41. Elisha says, bring some flour. And he puts it in the pot and he orders it to be served to the people. And when they taste it, the stew is now fine. The poison's gone and death has been removed from it. So here we are. Here's our new food safety policy. All we need, a bag of flour in the cupboard, in the kitchen. And if anyone brings anything a bit dodgy along, you know, a prawn curry or something, we'll just chuck a bit of flour in it and it'll all be fine. Is that the application? No, it's not the application, is it? This flour is a bit like the salt back in chapter 2. Do you remember the salt in chapter 2? In Jericho, there's a spring that's bad. And Elisha says, bring me some salt, and they throw the salt in. Well, we know that salt doesn't make a bad stream good any more than flour takes away poison. It's just an outward sign, isn't it, that of what God's going to do. That it's just so that people can see. The Lord's at work. It's a sign of his power. He's done it. And that's the sort of thing he does, isn't he? He takes away death. He removes poison. He's very good at that. Often in more remarkable ways than this. Because there's not just death in the pot, is there? There's death in us, isn't there? Not just poison in the pot, there's poison in you and me. Sin. And yet through Jesus, through his death, through his resurrection, poison can be dealt with. Death can be defeated. Its sting can be removed. So this pot, if you like, is pointing us to greater things in Jesus. Okay. Let's move on to the second story. Point number five. It's clearly linked, isn't it? The two are clearly linked. It's about provision for God's people and the Lord's overruling in it. So what do we have? We have faithful first fruits. Okay, faithful first fruits. That's the next thing. This verse begins, look how verse 42 begins. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha. Not a very promising start to a sentence, if we're honest. This is a place in Israel, but it's a place clearly that's been so given over to the worship of Baal. The God of the Canaanites, of course, so in love with Baal and with all the immoral practices that went along with that, with worshipping Baal, They've changed the name of the town, or named the town after it, Baal Shalisha. So we can imagine that Baal Shalisha was not a very promising place to look for a godly person. It's a place that would have been marked by idolatry and immorality. It's rejected the living God. And so when a man comes out of Baal Shalisha, we're not really expecting very much. And yet from this place comes a man. We're not told his name. He proves to be a faithful follower of the Lord, doesn't he? A man who fears the Lord and wants to serve the Lord and help his servants and obey the word of God and bring the first fruits of his harvest. This is remarkable. So this man here, he comes out and he brought to the man of God bread of the first fruits. So that takes us back, of course, to the Lord and the books of the law. Those laws spoke to the people, told them that when the harvest came, they were to bring the first fruits of it to the Lord. So it was to be for him, given to the priests for their provision. But of course, well, we can think of lots of things. No one's concerned about the law anymore. Certainly not in Baal Shalisha, are they? Can't imagine that. And then don't forget, this is a time of famine. You know, you're grateful for any harvest. It's gathered in and hidden somewhere. Just, oh, wow, we've got a bit of harvest. Let's keep it. You know, sorry, Lord, it's, you know, would give it, but it's famine time. We just got to look after ourselves, haven't we? We've got enough to give. And this man's got another great excuse, hasn't he? Because by now, Israel and Judah have divided in two. You know, normally you take this to Jerusalem, wouldn't you? And, you know, there aren't any priests of the Lord's. So, you know, you could go again, well, Lord, you know, I'd love to give you the first fruits of bread, but there's no one to give it to. I mean, where's a priest around here? He's got all the excuses in the world, I think, anyway. But he's not looking for excuses, is he? He's looking for someone to give this to. He's looking for a way to give his first fruits, to obey the Lord, to show his allegiance to the Lord and his love for the Lord. And that's what he does. He is no priest around, so he'll take it to Elisha and the school of the prophets, and that's what he does. And he brings 20 barley loaves and some newly ripened grain, and he gives it to Elisha. Okay, so there's some encouragements for us. Let's think about some application. I mean, it's encouraging to note that God has his people in the most surprising places, unlikely places. I mean, that's been true all down through history, isn't it? Even those places where you think it's almost impossible for there to be spiritual life, God has his people, whether that's a city full of immorality, a country gripped by Islam, you know, God is often doing surprising things and has people in surprising places. You know, Elijah, you remember Elijah thought he was the only one left. I'm the only one left. And the Lord said to him, look, you don't know the half of it. I've got 7,000 people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And I think one of them was a man in Baal Shalisha. I think he's one of the 7,000, most likely. And there's another encouragement, isn't there, of seeing the way in which the Lord uses his man to supply the needs of his servants. Now, again, I don't know for sure, but I reckon this was not the first or the last time that food turned up at the school of the prophets unexpectedly, but just at the right time. I mean, God does that, doesn't he? I'm sure that many of us here tonight can testify of that. Have how the Lord's wonderfully provided for us, used his people, laid something on the heart of a brother or sister in Christ who's met a need in some way or other just at the right time. Oh, we certainly have seen that as a family. The Lord's like that, isn't he? He that's an encouragement. The Lord knows your needs. He knows what you need. Whether that's a physical need or a spiritual need, a word of encouragement, whatever it might, he knows, and he so often provides that. But as well as encouragement, there's challenge, isn't there, this man's life. I think he's a real challenge to us this evening. His readiness in hardship, in difficult days, still to put the Lord first. I mean, it's quite relevant, isn't it? We're talking about all this financial pressure we're under, and how everything's going up, and how things are going to get harder, and we're going to have we're going to have financial decisions to make, aren't we? I mean, we are. Well, what's going to be dropped? Is our giving to the Lord going to be dropped? Are we going to say, Lord, I'd love to give, but, you know, there's this to do with and that to do with? Or are we going to put the Lord first and trust him? Here's a man who challenges us just with his keenness to obey the word of God. He's got every excuse in the book, I think, to say, well, I'd love to do it, but I can't, so I'll keep it. But he's looking, isn't he? Who can I give this to? So I think a man from Baal Shalisha would rise up and challenge us tonight. Okay, we're nearly there. Faithful first fruits. What have we got? Short supplies. So what this man brings, it's wonderful, it's sacrificial, but it's not enough, is it? It's not enough. It's not enough to feed all the sons of the prophets who've gathered there. And that, again, it's often the case, isn't it? When we brought all that we can to the Lord, it's still not enough for the situation. The Lord himself has got to do something to make it feed his people and fulfill his purposes. So Elisha says, doesn't he, to the servant, give it to the people that they may eat. And what does his servant say in verse 43? What? He says, shall I set this before 100 men? I mean, it's a very kind gift and all that, but it's just not enough. There's going to be a riot if we try and feed them all with this. Don't we feel that with our own gifts and abilities and what we have to bring to the Lord? It just seems so inadequate. I think that about pretty much every sermon I bring. Is this going to feed all these people with all their different needs and all the different situations in life? I mean, and yet the Lord, that's my encouragement, that the Lord is able to, isn't he? Take what's feeble and somehow in his own way and by his spirit use it to feed everybody. That's the story of our lives, isn't it? That we're weak and feeble and the gifts that we bring are very poor. It's like trying to feed 100 hungry men with 20 small loaves. But then 7, the encouragement is, verse 43 and 44, that the Lord provides. So Elisha repeats it again. He said again, give it to the people that they may eat. And then he adds, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. That's the Lord's command and the Lord's promise. And so the food is set before them and they eat and they're full. And there's food left over, isn't there? And it's not that they've all been plight. You know, when we were young, you know, at tea, Sunday tea, you'd have the people round, and mum and dad would say, now, don't eat too much. So you'd have to sort of just eat one sandwich and pretend that you were satisfied. But there's not that here, is it? They've eaten. They've eaten enough. And they're full. And they can't eat any more. And there's left over. Now, unless you've fallen asleep, which one or two of you may have done, and you're brain dead, if you know your Bible at all, aren't you somewhere else in the Bible already? I mean, it's not brain surgery, is it? To think about a greater prophet who feeds more people with less provision. You children know, don't you? 5,000, 5 loaves, 2 fish. The Lord is able to provide. And Jesus, that's what Jesus does. And in doing so, shows himself to be the bread of life, doesn't he? Who alone is able to meet our every need. We're thinking this morning, and we'll see this in John, won't we? All the miracles are signs, and they all point to things. And when John has told the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, he then goes on to tell us about Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. You come to me, you'll never hunger again. You'll never thirst again. Now, Elisha can't say that, can he? He doesn't give this bread and then go, I am the bread of life. He has to just say, this is what the word of God says. This is what God has said he will do. But when Jesus comes, he is the word of God. So he feeds and he says, I am the bread of life. And And if you come to me, you can have life and you can have it abundantly. There's not just about enough to go round. There's life and more so besides. Everything you need is found in Jesus Christ. Everything. For forgiveness, for pardon, for peace with God is found in here. So tonight we're just reminded in this simple little way that the Lord's with us in all the circumstances of our life. Here he is sorting out a stew. I mean, this is the God of heaven. This is the triune God. He's bigger than you could ever imagine. And he sorts out a stew. And he makes 20 loaves feed 100 men. And he's interested in our lives. And he turns up at a wedding in Cana of Galilee and provides wine when they've run out. Doesn't that mean this evening you can bring all your needs to him? And you don't have to think this is too small for the Lord. The Lord's not bothered about this. This passage is teaching you, you can trust him. You can come to him. You can find everything you need in him. You can cast all your worries on him. And he'll meet them all in his son, the Lord Jesus.